It's always a privilege, Father, to come to this place in the service where we open your word. We are hungry for your word. We feel a spiritual gnawing in our stomach that we want food, we want to be fed. And I pray that your word would feed us now. The intent of your word, the reason that these words are written down and translated into English and put in Bibles and disseminated across the world. There's a reason why you allowed that to happen. I pray that the intended purpose of your words would find its mark in our heart today, in my heart, and in all who hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask you to identify your greatest enemy, how would you answer? I suppose some of us would come up with a person's name, someone that gives you a lot of grief. Others would come up with a something, not a someone, something like debt, or maybe it's sin in your heart. We could come up with many different enemies, couldn't we? And all of these answers would be correct. But when we study the Bible. The Bible gives us a lot of pictures of different kinds of enemies, but there's kind of a funnel toward one grand enemy that's called the last enemy in Scripture. For those of you who are familiar with the Bible, you already know what I'm speaking of, because this enemy affects every one of us. It's the enemy called death. That's the bad news. The good news is that Jesus' death on the cross is the way that God actually rolls back first the effects of death, and then also he actually attacks death itself. Now, the last time we were in the book of Matthew 2 weeks ago, we were listening to the enemies of Jesus surrounding him as he's dying on the cross. And they're speaking many mocking words about Jesus. In the passage we're about to get into today, Matthew changes who's speaking about Jesus on the cross. Now, the person commenting on the cross is none other than God himself. And he speaks not through human words. At the very end of the passage, he actually speaks through human words as well. He doesn't speak through human words. He speaks through great actions. God sometimes speaks through actions as well as words, and these actions have great symbolic significance to us. They communicate to us the true significance of Jesus' death on the cross. So, in our passage today, God is going to be speaking to us through powerful actions that will show us that by his death, Christ conquered death. So, we are in Matthew 27. Let's read the next 10 verses or so of this grand chapter. We're kind of slowing down at this section of the book because this is such a pivotal, central part of the message. And really, in the next two Sundays, we're going to cover the rest of the book of Matthew, God willing. So let me read from Matthew 27, starting at verse 45 to verse 54. Matthew 27, verse 45 to verse 54. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah comes to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. And the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Well, the first great accomplishment that we find in this text of Jesus as he's dying on the cross is that spiritual death was conquered by his death. Spiritual death was conquered by Jesus' death on the cross. Go back in your minds to the very first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis. You'll remember that when God spoke to Adam and Eve, he told them that if they sinned against him, he said, on the day that you sin, you're going to die. Let me read that to you. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." But what we read in the book of Genesis is that Adam and Eve sin, eat the fruit, and live for several hundred more years, actually. Did God make a mistake? No. The Bible makes it very clear that they died that day. They died spiritually. Eventually, they died physically as well. But they encountered spiritual death as soon as they bit into that fruit. Spiritual death involves a separation from God, where God distances himself from his creation. For example, I'm sure many of you are very familiar with this verse. It says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." God's far away because of sin. Our sin has distanced God from us. But now, as Jesus is hanging on the cross for our sins, God is closing that infinite gap. God is, as it were, swallowing sin and death. The Son of God is now being drowned in a black pool of death. And at the precise moment where the sin and then the consequence, which is death, where the sin and the death envelops Jesus on the cross, at the precise moment that this is all just being poured out upon him and it's flooding all over him, God speaks. Look at that in verse 45. Darkness. Darkness over all the land. You see, God is letting us know that something horrible is happening to his son. So much more than the physical agony. And right away, we see that reflected in what Jesus speaks out to God. For the first time ever, Jesus does not address God as his father. But he cries out instead in verse 46, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" One scholar that has written on Matthew extensively says it this way: shortly before he dies, he apparently senses an abrupt loss of communion with the Father, which had proved so intimate and significant throughout his life. You see, here, my friends, we encounter the full and final devastation of the cross. We've already studied how Jesus was abandoned by his friends and his disciples. Even Peter, who protested that he would never abandon him, he abandoned him as well. But that you can handle. But now he's abandoned by by God himself. I've often said to Joanne through the years, you know, I can take everybody hating me and nobody liking me and everything to be wrong around me if you like me and if my relationship with God is good. If my relationship with God is solid and my relationship with you is solid, I can take anything else. Bring it on. But if my relationship with Joanne were to be severed some way, all I got left is God. And if I don't even have God, wow. That's darkness. C.J. Mahaney eloquently calls this cry of Jesus on the cross the cry of the damned, because he's being damned for our sin as he says this. And amazingly, in all of this horror that we read about in this chapter, we have this little incident in verse 48. An anonymous kindness, a small act of kindness, some person that we don't know who feels compassion for Christ and gives him some momentary relief, at least tries to before people stop him, recorded by Matthew, and you can be sure recorded by God. Jesus himself had taught, he said, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Can't do anything for one of Christ's people because he belongs to Christ without God noticing. Imagine what God notices when you do it for Christ himself. As Jesus dies in the darkness and with this sense of utter abandonment, God speaks powerfully. Speaks not just with the darkness, but now he speaks with this incredible, probably one of the most dramatic acts recorded in the Bible. This act was really more dramatic than the parting of the Red Sea. We have the parting of the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies in the temple from the holy place. No one was allowed into the Holy of Holies except the high priest. And the high priest was only allowed once a year. And the high priest was only allowed with lots of blood covering his sin and the sins of the people that he was representing. There was this thick curtain that forever was presented before the people that there was a holy God they did not have access to. There's a difference between sinful people and a holy God. God is very serious about his holiness in the Bible. We just don't get this. We don't understand, we don't comprehend how serious God takes sin. The reality is, because sin doesn't often bother us very much, we think God is the same way. Sin must not bother God very much. After all, there's so much of it, and he's probably gotten used to it by now. And so what we do is we have in the Bible little incidents that are inserted here and there that are reminders of the holiness of God, lest we forget. For example, there's an incident in the book of Leviticus where Aaron has two sons, priests' sons, and they get a little flippant with God. They're a little flippant with God's holiness, and they pay with their lives. Let me read that incident to you. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, put coals of fire in their incense burners and sprinkled incense over them. In this way, they disobeyed the Lord by burning before him the wrong kind of fire, different than he had commanded. So fire blazed from the Lord's presence and burned them up, and they died there before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord meant when he said, 'I will display my holiness through those who come near me. I will display my glory before all the people.'" And Aaron was silent. I bet he was silent. Now, here's the amazing thing about that small little story. The proof that we don't understand the story. We don't understand God's holiness. And we don't understand how bad it is for us to be compromised in sin is the way we react to the story. When we read a story like that, we think that's harsh of God to do that. You see? We sympathize with the sinners and think, well, that was a harsh thing, for all they were doing was just the offerings. They were mixing up the offerings a little bit. They weren't even doing something morally wrong. And this shows us, you see, how different our view of holiness is from God's. That when somebody is killed for a lesser thing, we censure God rather than censure the sinner. I've sometimes wondered if it would be good for us in our small groups to go through R.C. Sproul's study, The Holiness of God. Remember watching that with Joanne several years ago and being just blown away by what he was saying. I remember Chuck Colson, the one who worked for Nixon, his hatchet man, who eventually became a Christian and recently died a couple years ago, started a worldwide ministry, a huge mission to inmates. I remember him saying that the first time he ever watched the holiness of God, he just fell to his knees in worship. And it's a profound insight into the holiness of God. It'd be wonderful for us to do that sometime. But one of the things that R.C. Sproul brings out in that series is that from the very beginning pages of Scripture, all sin was worthy of a death penalty. Adam and Eve didn't commit adultery, or they didn't kill anybody. They just, all they did was just disobey God. And that was worthy of separation. That actually plunged the whole human race into sin and condemnation. Just that. Just not doing what God said. And so what he brings out is that all sin is worthy of death. Every sin is worthy of death. Every evil thought you had this morning was worthy of death. But as you go along in the Bible, you find that God is extending mercy to more and more sins all the time. And so we think about, like, somebody in the Old Testament, it talks about somebody who's mouths off to their parents and they get stoned, and we go, whoa, that's harsh. No. There's certain sins that are there, and, you know, somebody commits adultery and they're stoned. We think, oh, that's harsh. Actually, that's not harsh at all according to the standard that's at the beginning of the Bible. The standard at the beginning of the Bible is that everybody dies for sin. So, and God, as you move along in the Scriptures, less and less sins are being punished with the death penalty. And that ultimately is because God is showing mercy, extending mercy, 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 because one day His Son is going to die for all those sins. All sin is actually worthy of death. But sometimes, like in this passage about Aaron's son, sometimes God gives a death penalty for sin right away. That even happened in the New Testament, didn't it? Remember? Ananias and Sapphira, they're wealthy. They everyone was kind of selling things and giving it to the church, and they sold something and pretended they were giving the full amount to the church, and Peter said to them, is this the amount that you sold the property for? And he said, yes, drop dead. Then the wife came in later and said, is this the amount you sold the property for? Yep, the whole amount. Drop dead right there on the spot. You see? Sometimes God does that. And we even find in the book of 1 Corinthians that people were being sloppy with the Lord's Supper. And it says that some of them, because of that, were falling asleep. That's the biblical way of saying they were dying. So sometimes God actually brings judgment right away for sin to just remind us that that's the actual penalty of sin. And that makes verse 51 all the more remarkable. That because of Jesus' death on the cross, this holy God that cannot tolerate any sin Now God just rips the curtain from top to bottom and lets us in to his holy presence. It's as if God is shouting to us. It's as if he's speaking at the top of his lungs that he is so pleased with the death of his son that it doesn't matter how bad your sin is, you're completely welcome into his holy presence because Jesus has completely removed everything that would make him want to bring punishment to that sin because it's all been poured out on his own son. The spiritual death, the consequence of sin, and the sin itself, it's being reversed and rolled back. Have you ever seen I haven't looked at actually a video camera in years, so probably modern ones don't even do this, but one of the ancient ones that I used to have in Japan where you'd play your little video backwards sometimes and everybody walking backwards kind of real fast. That's kind of what's happening. It's God's kind of reversing the video. It's like sandblasting away the graffiti on the walls. We saw that when we went to New York. Graffiti everywhere. And then there would be walls where they were cleaning it. So that's what God's doing here. And Brett's not here to enjoy this joke because he knows that whenever I have a major problem with my computer, my solution is to completely scrub everything, delete everything, and start all over again. He says, "Tim, you don't have to do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. There's better ways to do that." And recently, I had a cell phone problem. It was interrupting my time for 6 minutes, which is too much to bear. And I just said, "Reset." All my everything, phone numbers, everything, just all go off into cyberspace. Well, that's what God's doing here. He's doing a reset. He's resetting everything. But there's more. Not only is Christ taking care of this, the whole problem of spiritual death and separation from him, but he's doing something that is really profound. And I think this is, in a sense, this is kind of like the hidden treasure in this passage that we could easily miss. We're all aware. What I just told you, I think most of us are aware of that. I'm just reminding you of something most of you already know. But he's also giving us a taste in this passage of what's to come in the future. And this is something I think we can miss. Something really amazing. So not only was spiritual death conquered by Christ's death on the cross, but physical death was conquered by his death. Look at verse 52 and 53, which when we read it, I guarantee half of you were a little uncomfortable with these two verses. You're going like, "Whoa, that's a little weird." Let me read it again. The tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. I mean, he just says this like in two verses. It's just like an aside for Matthew. I mean, he doesn't answer so many questions. What? Who were these people? How many were there? What did people think when they saw them? What happened to these people? Matthew refuses to satisfy our curiosity by answering these questions. But make no mistake about it, it's another evidence of God speaking through a profound action, really a supernatural action. And what he's doing is by doing that, it's a little foretaste of what's to come in the future. Now, before we talk about what that is, I want you to know that this is real history by the way it's written. Notice it says at the end of verse 53 that these people went into the holy city and they appeared to many. In other words, he's making it clear that they were verifiable realities. There were eyewitnesses who met these people. That you could talk to people who met them. You, If someone had already died who met them, there was somebody who knew that person that could talk about it. I mean, that's the way we establish evidence in our courts today. It's eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses have a lot of power. What this entire scene shows is kind of a divine intervention in human history. And I think this is the key thing. It unmasks our presuppositions and our deep beliefs about life and reality. You see, at our heart, everyone here, well, I suppose there could be other beliefs, but at heart, what it's addressing here is that we are either naturalists, we're into naturalism, or supernaturalism. You know, the fact is, this is one of the reasons why I think we need to keep pursuing the charismatic in our church. Because at times, it can be all about teaching, it can be all cognitive, it can be all about understanding. God can kind of slowly morph into an idea rather than a supernatural person. The reality is, friends, if you don't believe in the supernatural, you don't believe in God. Because God is by definition supernatural. It's interesting that the great apostle Paul, there was a point in the book of Acts where he's defending himself before the Roman governor Agrippa, and he asked this question, which is a wonderful question to unmask people's presuppositions. And this is what he says to him. He says, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" The reality is, in the Old Testament, resurrections happened. Elijah and Elisha both raised a boy from the dead. In the New Testament, we have multiple cases. The most well-known is Lazarus, but Jesus raised the synagogue ruler's daughter from the dead. He raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead. We have in the book of Acts even the apostle Peter raising Dorcas from the dead. But what we have here, and almost it's almost like bullet point, but what we have here is more dramatic. It's decayed bodies are reconstituted. They emerge from the ground during a God-given earthquake. It's like a zombie movie. Except they're not zombies, they're real people brought to life by God supernaturally. And let me just pause for a moment here and just say, I think we need to recover our belief in the supernatural. I think many of us have become skeptics. Really, skepticism is just unbelieving. It's just being an unbeliever. We are, if we were honest with ourselves, we're more naturalists than we are supernaturalists. We come to a church today, we really don't expect God to show up. We don't expect him certainly to work powerfully. I think that's one of the reasons that so many Christians pray so little. They really don't expect God to work. It's like the secular view of prayer, you know? It's good for you to pray. It makes you feel good. It gives you peace if you pray. It's kind of like peace. Prayer is kind of some little psychological, you know, thing that you're doing to yourself. You're making yourself have positive thoughts, you know, good karma. They think prayer is more about what they do than what God does. Well, I think we need to go after God as the supernatural God that he is. And because we're kind of letting our grip on that truth loosen and get away from us, I think many of us have forgotten what our true hope for the future is. You know, you go to a lot of funerals of Christians, and you never hear the truth that is spoken of here in Matthew, which is the real hope. What you hear is, they're with God now. They're in a better place. and you've heard me say this many times, every funeral I've ever been to, everybody's in a better place. Everybody. According to every funeral I've ever been, everybody's in a better place. It ain't so. But some of them are in a better place, and some of them are with God if they know the Lord. But that's not the final hope that the Bible holds out to us. That's not the great hope that's presented all the way through the New Testament for Christians, especially who are being persecuted and being eaten by lions in the arena. Well, what is the great hope that's presented in the Bible? Well, it's this, that long after we all die physically, God is going to actually give us new bodies. Heaven is not just like a little wispy little spirit thing. It's that our future hope is that what God did in the garden was physical. And God's going to renew that. Whether there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and our future eternal existence is physical. There's going to be a physical, we're going to have a different kind of body, like Jesus' resurrected body. And it's going to, when that happens, and that's future, because we still die physically now. When that happens, then death will finally be defeated. And this little, these two little verses here are giving us a little foretaste of that, you see. Let me read this section, the great chapter that teaches on this. There's several that do in the Bible, but there's a whole chapter devoted to this theme, 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to read about it. Let me read a little section of that from the New Living Translation. It says this: Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. Listen carefully for two things as we go through this passage. Body is repeated about 8 times. And also listen to the little phrase, blink of an eye. Just blink right now. How fast was that blink? He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown at the end of time. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, and our mortal bodies have been transformed into immortal bodies, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. So this then brings us to the application of our text. Remember that leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, the Jewish leaders condemned Jesus because he proclaimed to be the Son of God. They said that was blasphemy. And then the passage we looked at 2 weeks ago, everyone who's mocking Jesus, they're saying, ha, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. So the condemnation in the court and even the mockery all had to do with his being called and thinking, daring to think he was the Son of God. And by the way, that's exactly what, you look at verse 43, that's exactly what Muslims would hold today. They would tell you that it's unthinkable that God would let his prophet die on a cursed cross. No, he rescued him and it was someone else that died on the cross. You see? And now, with all of this mockery and hatred centered around his being the Son of God, daring to call himself that, we hear this solitary voice declaring him to be so in verse 54. It's not a Jewish man. It's a Gentile, a non-Jewish man. He looks at Jesus and he says, what everyone else is mocking, he says, this truly was the Son of God. He's the first fruits of a coming harvest. We have first fruits of several things in this passage. First fruits of a coming resurrection. And now we have a first fruits of a harvest that we're going to find at the end of Matthew, where he tells his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And it tells us in verse 54 that this confession of the centurion flows from a sense of awe. Do you see that? They were filled with awe and said. Here's another example of God speaking. We've seen God speak through darkness, through an earthquake, through ripping the curtain, through raising people from the dead. And now God speaks not just through actions, but now he starts to speak through actual words. Do you remember how God does this? Remember the incident in Matthew 16 where Jesus says to Peter these words? He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Okay, you're the Son of God. And listen to what Jesus said. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, he says, that was God speaking right now. God just spoke that through you, Peter. Well, now we go several chapters ahead and we hear God speaking again now through this pagan centurion Roman soldier. He's revealing to an outsider the true identity of his Son, and he is filled with awe and he worships him. And so this is the appropriate response of us to this passage. This is how Matthew wants us to respond to this passage. He's pointing out the centurion to us, and he's saying, this is where it all leads, my friends. Confession flowing from awe, flowing from worship of Jesus Christ being the Son of God. It's the only appropriate response. So are you ready to do that? Are you ready to be filled with awe and to confess that Jesus is the Son of God? He's the one that defeated death, spiritual death that separates us from him now, and one day actually will defeat death itself. That's in the future. But that day is coming. Just as surely as people were anticipating his coming, and one day he was there. One day this is going to happen in the blink of an eye. So Josh, why don't you come up with the worship team? He's going to lead us. He's going to lead us now. We're not just singing a song because that's what we always do at the end. We're now singing a song in response to this passage. And I want to encourage you to do this with your whole heart. Let us right now make known that we stand with the centurion and the group around him that are confessing Christ. We're not standing with the group that's mocking Christ's name. We're standing with the group that is worshiping Christ's name. So, Josh, come on up and lead us in that response.